when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul, it is well.
Most of you know the history of that hymn, that Horatio Spafford went through a horrible time in his life, losing his children. And yet he could say, it is well with my soul, because he knew where his help came from. for those of us who have claimed Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we know where our help comes from. And like Horatio Spafford, we can go through the trials in life and survive, come through the other side. And those of us, what we strive to get to is a place where even in the midst of those trials in our life, those dark nights of the soul, that we can bless his name.
Blessed be your name in a land that is plentiful, where the streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, though I walk through the wilderness. Blessed be your name. Darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your name. Blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious
seated.
Two quick comments before we begin. The Q&A lunch, I know some of you had asked about that, said I didn't get a chance to sign up. You need to know that we have got lots of food, and we will, seems to be appropriate to offer grace, and if you didn't get a chance to sign up, you can sure come along to the Q&A session. We will allow everyone to have a time of fellowship after the service, and the Q&A luncheon will begin at 12. It won't go long, but I think we're going to have a great time. It's going to be a kid-friendly activity, so if you've got children, that's fine, and I think you'll value our time together. Next Sunday, we are delighted to have a special guest. Gil Cleland will be with us. A few weeks ago, I said to Gil, I've got a dilemma. I said, I don't know whether or not I'll be wanting to be in London the last week in November. And you need to know that at the end of this week, we will be journeying to Montreal for the Vanier Cup. So very exciting. The last 24 hours have been, to say the least, very exciting. And pray for Mark that he'll have a good game. Some of you have commented he won the most valuable player yesterday. But he has a platform. I've always said to Mark, remember you've got a platform when you're a football player. You might not be a missionary in Africa. You might not be a missionary in the inner city of Toronto. But I said, as a football player, you've got a platform and use it well. So last night, as he was being interviewed by various media outlets, he had that opportunity. So pray for us. I will do a shout-out to Byron Community Church. And Heather will be the crazy one, okay? So bear with her as she's... They're heavy underdogs. Montreal are a powerful team, and it's a home game for them. But we'll cheer on McMaster next Sunday. This is the conclusion of this little series called Reasons, Living Based on Belief. It was at the start of this year, I did a funeral service for close friends. Brad and Barb have been friends since university days, and tragically their son Nathan died. Young guy, just 24. And it was a heartbreaking situation. They asked me to do the funeral, and I was reluctant, but I knew it was what I had to do for them. The sanctuary was packed. A lot of Christians there, but there were a lot of Nathan's friends. And these were young men and women, many who had never darkened the door of a church. And early in the sermon, I said to them, we asked the question, why? Why did this happen? Why did it happen to Nathan? Why didn't it happen to another young guy or another young woman? Couldn't God have intervened? Couldn't God have stopped it? And I asked the question again, why? Why? And then I told them that I had been giving a lot of deep thought and reflection to this question, and I had an answer. And you could visibly see people move up to the edge of their seat, waiting for what I was going to say. And I answered, I don't know. Now, I want to assure you that for the remainder of the sermon, I gave a perspective on suffering that I believe offered hope and encouragement. It was after the service that something happened that was quite interesting. A young fellow, actually not young, he's just a bit younger than me. His name is Pete, and I've known Pete for years and years. And Pete's been a bit of a cynic, a bit skeptical about the Christian faith, but he's hung in there. And Pete came rushing up to me after the service. And he said, John, I want to thank you for that sermon. But then he proceeded to say, you remember our friend Jen? And I knew Jen well, and I said, Pete, I was so sad I couldn't get to her funeral service. Jen, a mom with three teenagers, had suffered in her last 2 years in anguish with cancer. And Pete said, I got to her funeral service, and he said, and the pastor, he said, got up there, and all he offered us were trite, simple, easy answers. Now, I know this pastor, and he's a good guy. But Pete said to me, John, I've never been so offended. I wanted to punch that pastor right in the nose. I said, well, Pete, it's likely a good thing you didn't do that. But I think many of us can relate to that, where we have these trite, simple, contrived answers to some of the pain and suffering in life. Why do bad things happen to good people? And furthermore, how do we define bad things? So the other day, I'm watching a news report, and there's a young lady on it who is holding her skis and going, this is the greatest thing I can imagine. All this snow in November. She was rejoicing. Can you believe the very next clip on the news had this kind of picture from Buffalo? Do you think the people in Buffalo were rejoicing with all the snow they had over the last few days? Sometimes life is confusing. Sometimes we ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we go, and we're not even sure sometimes what are the bad things in life. This is a young picture of Charles Templeton. A few weeks ago, I went into the Bayview Glen Alliance Church in the Toronto area where our daughter Melissa attends while she's in Toronto. And I saw the picture of all the pastors there. And the founding pastor actually was at the Avenue Road Alliance Church, one of the flagship churches in the Alliance Church. And there was a picture of Charles Templeton. Many of you know his story, a very good friend of Billy Graham. But Templeton started to have doubts and started to wrestle with those doubts. And when he went to Princeton, it's kind of where he lost faith. And Templeton tells that one of the defining moments was when he saw a picture in Life magazine. Do you remember Life magazine? And it was a picture of an African woman holding the body of her limp, lifeless son who had died of starvation in drought-ravaged Africa. And Templeton concluded, a good God would never allow that. I've referred to Bart Ehrman in our series. Bart, as I've told you, was a student at the Moody Bible Institute. When I go down to Moody Bible Institute, I wonder if I'm ever staying in the room where Bart was a student. Many of you know the book Misquoting Jesus, which was a New York Times bestseller. And I think particularly Bart Ehrman's book, God's Problem. If you know Bart Ehrman, you know he was at Moody. He went on from there to Wheaton. Just a brilliant student. Actually could quote many books of the New Testament by memory, word for word. Just a brilliant student. Went on to study, and while he was studying, doing his MDiv and his PhD in New Testament studies, he lost his faith. This is one of the things he says in the book God's Problem. I committed to be a Christian, a completely committed Christian, and for many years after I left the evangelical fold, eventually, though, I felt compelled to leave Christianity altogether. I did not go easily. On the contrary, I left kicking and screaming. Now, it's a little bit of a pun. If you remember, C.S. Lewis describes his spiritual journey. He left atheism to Christianity, kicking and screaming. So Bart Ehrman, tongue-in-cheek, goes, I left Christianity kicking and screaming, wanting desperately to hold on to the faith I had had known since childhood. I could no longer explain how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved with the world, given the state of things. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. I came to a point where I could not believe that there is a good and kindly ruler who's in charge of it. And many of you see Bart Ehrman. He's often interviewed on programs like 2020 and Nightline, and is the leading advocate for atheism, likely in North America today. One of my favorite New Testament theologians just died a few years ago, John Stott, and this is what he has to say. The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith, and has been in every generation. Its distribution and degree appear to be entirely random and therefore unfair. Sensitive spirits, sensitive people ask if it can possibly be reconciled with God's justice and God's love. Our question this morning, I would argue, is deeply profound. It's an important question. And how we approach it, how we answer it, is truly significant. The question in our finale message in this series entitled Reasons is, how can a good God allow pain and suffering? In this series, I've tried to be both theological and philosophical. This morning, I feel a real need to be very personal and allow you to respond in a very personal way. You can look at some of the questions we've looked at arm's length. You can look at them kind of in a philosophical way, but this morning's question, for many of us, is profoundly personal. I'm the one who usually gets to go through the connection cards. I take it as a serious task. It's a very important task that I perform here on a weekly basis. And you need to know that at times I'm overwhelmed by the depth of pain and suffering that exists even in this church. And I wrestle on your behalf. And I pray on your behalf. And I know that for many of you in your families, this is a deeply personal question. And my prayer this morning is that I will exhibit the utmost of humility and sensitivity. And that you won't be leaving this morning going, boy, I was highly offended. But that you will come with me on a journey as we look at the question, how can a good God allow pain and suffering? I want to look at five axioms or arguments, and this is what many people conclude when it comes to this question, why or how can a good God allow pain and suffering? One of the popular conclusions, it's been around for years and popularized maybe over the last 100 years, is that suffering proves that God does not exist. Now, one of the main proponents of this theory was an Australian philosopher. He moved to Oxford and is very influential in this kind of thinking. His name? John Mackey. Now, some of you who have studied philosophy are not surprised. Some of you are going, please tell us, John, you were not named after this prominent atheist, John Mackey. John Mackey's basic theory was that there are three things that you cannot hold together: an all-powerful God, an all-loving God, and suffering and pain. You can't have all three together. Either you've got an all-powerful God who is not loving, therefore there is pain and suffering. Or you have an all-loving God who's not powerful, who can't do anything about suffering pain and pain. Therefore, there is suffering and pain. But you can't have all three. And many have taken up this idea and come to the conclusion that because there's suffering and pain in this world, it is proof, it is evidence that there is not a personal loving God. Now, two or three things I wrestle with, and I don't want to get overly deep and philosophical, but this question, of course, edges on the question of suffering and pain and evil, and the problem, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, for the atheist is how they deal with moral judgment, how they deal with issues of good and bad, of good and evil, of suffering and pain. And it really points to a major hole in their system. Where does evil come from? Where does good come from? And the honest atheist often answers, we really don't have an answer. We really don't have a way of dealing with it. My bigger issue with this proposition that suffering proves God does not exist is it's based on a major assumption. And that assumption, and you've heard me mention this many times this morning, is the assumption that God has no reason for allowing pain and suffering. And that's an assumption that we can make, that well, God can't possibly have a reason why he would allow pain and suffering. And I would argue that that's an assumption. It's an arrogant assumption, often with this notion that we know what God doesn't know, and on that basis, it can't possibly be a case where an all-powerful God and an all-loving God would ever allow pain and suffering. God has his reasons. It's often an illustration is given of a tent. You could walk into that tent and maybe there's a St. Bernard dog. You're going to notice, my guess is, that there's a St. Bernard dog in that tent. You could walk in the same tent and there is a minuscule insect that isn't even visible to the human eye. You could walk into that tent and go, I don't see an insect. But does that mean that that insect doesn't exist? Does it mean that it's only what we can see, only what is clear to us that is real? So on that basis, I would ask the question, just because we might not be able to see the reason, or a reason may not be clear to us, does that give us permission to conclude that God does not exist? Another illustration is given of the bear who gets caught in a trap. And the friendly park ranger walking by notices the bear caught in the trap. The bear is in a great deal of pain and misery. The friendly park ranger goes over to help the bear, but the bear is in such pain and confusion and is not sure of the motivations of the park ranger. The bear is so unsettled that the only way that the park ranger can settle this bear is by taking out a gun and shooting it full, the bear full of tranquilizers to calm the bear. I'm sure if you were to ask the bear, what do you think about what the park ranger is doing? He would be saying, I can't believe what this park ranger is doing me, what he is ordaining, what he is permitting. And maybe to get to the point of releasing the bear from the trap, the park ranger has to allow for the bear to go even further into the trap in order that there would be a release point. And again, I think if you were to ask the bear, so what do you think about what the park ranger is doing? He might argue, I can't understand it at all. And the reality for us, as I tell the story, is a park ranger exists who is operating with the very best of intentions and the best of reasons as he strives to release that bear. Another problem I have, of course, with this axiom goes back to what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and that is that there's many other evidence around us that support the existence of God. Another proposition is that, or axiom is that suffering proves that God is limited. And this is very similar to God doesn't exist, but it does allow for a God who exists. It's just that God has limited power, he has limited love, and he knows that we're suffering, he knows that we're in pain, but God just can't do anything about it. Or if what he can do is quite limited. So the question that got actually popularized in a book that sold millions and millions of copies, why do bad things happen to good people? Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote this book, had experienced the tragedy of a son who died in an accident. Kushner came to the conclusion that God is limited. God is a good God, but God is limited. He's just not able to do anything in certain situations of suffering and pain. The third conclusion, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, is that suffering does not exist. It's a state of your mind. If you were to study the Christian Scientist faith, you would discover that this is very paramount in that kind of thinking. And there's other religious groups that would say it's just in your imagination. You're not really sick. You're not really ill. You've just imagined it. It's a figment of your imagination. I would be rather dismissive of this because from a practical, experiential point of view, I think we all agree that suffering and pain do exist and need to be treated seriously. Fourth axiom that some have is that God is detached from our suffering. At the end of the day, God just doesn't care. God's got too many other things to be concerned about. And if you're in pain, if you're suffering, if you're going through a trial or a hardship, God really doesn't care. The one thing I want to say in refuting this is that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. In fact, God is very concerned about our level of suffering. I love this verse. It's in Isaiah 63, verse 9. The context is quite beautiful, but I love the words, "In all their distress, he too was distressed." Goes on to say about the angel of the presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But it's that first phrase that captures my attention. In all their distress, he too was distressed. It's a remarkable statement about our God's ability and desire to identify with our pain and suffering. What do you do with Jesus? If someone says to me, God is detached from our suffering, we saw last week that Jesus is God. And if Jesus is God, then what's one of the great titles attributed to Jesus? In fact, this time of year, as we prepare for Christmas, we think of Jesus portrayed in Isaiah as the suffering servant. Jesus was born in poverty. Jesus knew what it was to experience betrayal and rejection. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was betrayed. He suffered. And he died. And the one thing, if there's one thing you leave with this morning, is an understanding that our God is a suffering God. Jesus is the suffering servant. And I don't want it to be trite, but it is so true. There's not one situation, there's not one kind of emotional trial, there's no hardship you can go through that Jesus at some level doesn't identify with. Now, we'll see in a few moments that it means more than that in terms of how Jesus intersects with our suffering. But at a very functional level, we have one who identifies and knows what it is to suffer. God is not detached. When Jesus hung on that cross and he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? At that moment, in spite of all the theological significance, Jesus knows pain and suffering. And when I'm hurting, when I'm in pain, when I'm in anguish, there's no one better to go to than Jesus. Cast your cares on him because he does care for you. He's been there. He knows what it is to suffer. At Nathan's funeral, I preached from John 11, and it's my go-to passage when I'm dealing with significant tragedy or accidents. The whole chapter is incredible. I just want to draw out a couple of things. When somebody says to me that our God is detached, Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. Did Jesus care that his friend Lazarus had died? You better believe it. It doesn't say Jesus shed a tear. The Greek word means a profound expression of sorrow. Has Jesus known sorrow? Is he deserving of the title Man of Sorrows? Jesus wept. But I want to go on. Jesus, the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? They're asking the kind of question that you and I ask even today. It says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. I just wanted to look at verse 38. It says Jesus was deeply moved. A very, very mild translation of the Greek word that actually could be translated. Jesus was moved to the point of being angry. He was deeply upset. He was ticked with this whole notion of death. For us to say, well, Jesus really didn't seem to do anything about it. Keep in mind, this happened just prior to the crucifixion. Did Jesus do something about the problem of sin and death and suffering? You better believe it. Jesus suffered so that we no longer would have to suffer. So this notion that we have a God who is detached, I don't think holds to the scrutiny of who God is and who God the Son has revealed our Father to be. Finally, many would say, well, we got to have somebody to blame for pain and suffering. Let's blame God. And my question would be, when it comes to this notion of blaming God, I think it was my mom who said, always remember when you blame and point the finger, that four fingers are coming back in your direction. And I often ask the question when people ask, how can a good God allow pain and suffering? I ask the question, why do you and I allow pain and suffering? What are you and I doing about pain and suffering around us and in the world around us? Why I'm so thrilled I stand up here giving this message on a Sunday where you've brought your shoeboxes in. It may be seen as a small measure, but I'll tell you, in a profound way, we're relieving some of the anguish and suffering with little children around the world. We've seen the videos where you see the joy and the gladness written over their faces. And when we do a community dinner in a couple of weeks' time, and most of the clients who are coming there are living in tougher situations, and it will be a real blessing to them to have a Christmas meal. And yeah, we're just setting up tables, we're wrapping gifts, but it's a way we can minister to them. The AIDS banquet, we're dealing with some people who are very marginalized. In fact, I get questions from pastors all the time going, how can a fairly conservative church like Byron be doing something like the AIDS Christmas dinner? And I said, you know what? Not up to me to figure out all the nuances of what some of these people are going through. But we can sure show them the love of Christ. I think of Anne. Transgendered. Didn't take me too long to figure that Anne was not born as Anne. Maybe Andy. And Anne revealed that over a span of many years, she's walked by this church building feeling it's not the place for me. There's no way I could ever go through the doors of that building. And Anne was here for the AIDS Christmas banquet last year. And it just so happened, poor Anne got to sit beside the pastor. And for that evening, got to know each other. I don't understand all the nuances. I've got a fairly conservative position on these kinds of things, but I could show her the love of Christ. And delighted that because of the structure, I know you guys can't enjoy the meal, but you can do your part and make this kind of event possible. It's a way that we can do our part in alleviating some of the pain and suffering around us. And you can think of all kinds of other ways and examples of how you can do your part. And some of you have gone on mission trips, and some of you have done things that are very significant in saying it's not enough to blame God. We need to do our part. But let's come back to the fundamental question. You may say, John, it's great to talk about what others are saying. You've given us a little bit of perspective, but I still ask the question, why? Is there a biblical perspective to this question? Why does God allow, permit, or even at times he seems to ordain pain and suffering? We're going to go through this quick, and maybe at the lunch there'll be a lot of questions, but I just want to give you a little presentation. I've entitled this The Bigger Story, and I've put it into some categories, past, now, and not yet. So let's look at the past. And at some point, we need to recognize that God, in his sovereign wisdom, created us with the ability to choose, and with choice, with freedom. Now again, we can wrestle with the nuances of that and say, why did God do that? And didn't God realize some of the potentials of what might happen? I think it's safe to say that God did not want to have us as robots, that in our robotic way we would respond to him. And God gave us this wonderful gift, the gift of freedom and the gift of choice. Now, of course, you know from your study of Scripture that our representatives, and it's easy to say that you and I would have done likely the same thing, our representatives, Adam and Eve, decided to make a wrong choice. And to me, the whole notion of choice means if there's good, there needs to be an alternative. It doesn't make any sense philosophically to say that there's a good choice and a good choice. There needs to be a good and a bad choice. And they made a bad choice. And we know that this is part of the idea of the introduction of evil on the human scene. Did God create evil? I do not believe that God created evil. God did not make evil, but God allowed it as part of the structure of freedom and choice. And so because of the fall, because of sin entering the world, there is brokenness. And we need to realize this world that we live in is not the way it could or should be. We do live in a broken world. And one of the consequences of brokenness, of the fact that we're living in a broken world, is pain and suffering. Did you know it's not just a human issue? Did you know that this brokenness impacts creation? When you notice some erosion in your backyard, if you notice some of the issues with climate change and struggles that way, we are told in Scripture that creation itself groans with some of the issues that happen because of the fall. And of course, if we look back on the past, we deal with this matter of the cross and suffering. And we believe that God, in his redemptive plan, our sovereign God, recognizing the reality and significance of evil and of suffering and of pain, did do something about it. And at a very specific point in human history, Jesus came into this world. It's really, when we celebrate his incarnation, as we think of Christmas, Jesus was born to die. He came to deal with the problem of sin and death, and the role that our enemy, the devil, plays in that. And because of what Christ did in history, we celebrate the fact that one day that full consummation of his victory will be experienced. It's why I'm going to leap ahead to the future. I think it's important for us to have this clear understanding that in the Bible, one of the key values or principles we see from Genesis through Revelation is this pattern of suffering and then the glory. Suffering and glory. We may be currently on the road of suffering, but the promise is a promise of glory. And that's what keeps us going. I love the promise, and notice I said the promise, of Revelation 21. This is the picture that is given to us of what the future will be like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And then later, Jesus said, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Is that a wonderful promise? I'm up here this morning, and I know there's a couple of you who, pain is not something that is hypothetical. Did you know we have some folks who deal with pain every day? Some of you are sitting here even now and you're saying, pain is a reality in my experience. And the hope we have is of a day where there will be no more pain or suffering, no more misery, no more anguish, no more hardship. It's why, to me, when we look at the matter of suffering and pain, that we always have to have a model of hope and heaven. And if I'm a preacher who is doing what I must do, even when dealing with these hard matters of pain and suffering, we always need to offer one another a glimmer of hope. Even in the hardest, most difficult situations, we need to be prepared to offer one another that sense of hope. And then I think we need to be very bold. We likely need to talk more about heaven. I got to tell you, if this is all there is to life, I really can't give a whole lot of encouragement when it comes to some of the intricate issues of pain and suffering. But I believe heaven is a real place. Do you believe it? Is this pie in the sky stuff, or do we believe it? Do we believe that when the early church, they went through a lot of suffering, persecution, their famous greeting to one another was, Maranatha, come Jesus, and come quickly. I believe with all my heart that there is going to come a day where we're going to be rejoicing in heaven, and we're going to say, there was suffering, but this is glory. This is what it's all about. But still, we wrestle with this question. But why now? We talked about the past, we've talked about the future, but some of us, and I've wrestled with this, why doesn't then, when the moment we're saved, God says, okay, let's take you out of this mess. Why suffering now? I want to approach this over the next few minutes. I'll do it quickly, but I want to approach some key issues. Even in a sermon like this, I make no apology if you leave this morning with more questions than answers. I think if we approach this topic with integrity, there needs to be that sense of mystery. Let me say something profound. God is God, and I'm not. And you're not. And with God, a sovereign, infinite God, when it comes to some of these matters, there will be an element of mystery. I could talk with some of you for the next 12 hours, nonstop, about the origin of evil, and we would likely end up with more questions than answers. And that's okay. I don't want a God that I can put into a little box, because that God would be just like me. I want a great God, a sovereign God. And with it comes that sense that I may not always understand him. So there needs to be a great sense of humility. If you leave this morning going, boy, John knows it all when it comes to this matter of pain and suffering. I don't. Hey, I wish you'd heard some of my sermons on this topic 20 years ago. I was a lot more slick and polished back then. But I've walked with some of you. I've gone through some experiences. And as I've matured, there comes a greater sense of mystery and a need for humility that all of us need to have before a God in these matters. Is this a new question? Not at all. Did you know, what's the first book ever written in the Bible? It's not Genesis. It's actually the book of Job. You know what the key question is that underlies the whole of the book of Job? Why does a good God allow pain and suffering? You're thinking, this is an original. This is a question of our age. No, it was the question that was asked of the book of Job. Problem, right? He had some friends who thought they had all the answers. Great theologians who came by. The best help actually they gave Job was when they said nothing and they were just there for him. Sometimes, right, silence is golden. They actually had a few good things to say, but they jumped to some conclusions that were just way out in space. I find always interesting about the book of Job is it's revealed to us in the first chapter what was going on. You remember there was this great cosmic battle between God and our enemy. And our enemy said, I want a shot at Job. I think Job is a fair weather friend of God. God, let me take a crack at him. God said, I'm going to allow that. I'm going to permit it. You're not to destroy Job, but it's that significant an issue. And you go through the whole book of Job. We have that look behind the curtain. What I find fascinating is God had some opportunities to say, hey, Job, let me let you in on a secret. Let me tell you why this is happening. But even at the end of the book of Job, you remember when Job keeps asking God, why are you allowing this? Why are you permitting it? And finally, the big kind of lesson in the book of Job is God saying to Job, Job, did you create the world? Did you put everything in place? What makes you think that you're on the same level as I am? Now, we rejoice in the comfort and encouragement that Job experienced at the end. And I believe that Job actually became privy as to why God allowed this. Boy, am I ever stepping out on a limb here, but could it be that God has permitted some hardship in your life? He's allowed trials in your family. And there's a cosmic battle going on. Satan's going, I am going to take away from your glory, God. And God's going, you know what? This person, this family, are going to demonstrate faith in me no matter what happens. And at the end, God's glory and what's best for us prevails. I only want to touch on the best possible world argument. It's a complicated one. Some of you may not even agree with it. I said earlier that before the fall, we had God saying, this is very good. Was Eden perfect? A couple of struggles I have, and I'm throwing it out for your thought, is that God did create the world prior to Eden. I think there was a capacity for pain and suffering before the fall. Might challenge some of your theology. You remember one of the consequences of the fall was God saying to Eve, I will increase your pain in childbearing. I'm a simple guy. To increase pain means that there must have been a level of pain that was there. I also don't struggle, but I recognize in God's sovereign wisdom, there was a tree of good and evil. There was that choice element. There was a potential for evil. Now, I'll explain maybe at lunch why I believe this. I do not believe there will be a potential or a possibility for evil in heaven. I believe that very strongly. I'm very excited about that. I'm not questioning God's wisdom in creating Eden. What I'm saying is that we had a very good world before the fall. Right now, we're living in a broken world. And what we're going to discover in the future is what I would call the best possible world to come. And I find that very exciting. I find that very motivating when it comes to our faith in Christ. And here's another stretcher for you. Could it be that pain and suffering is God's way of preparing us, of equipping us for the best possible world? And I'm out on a limb here, but I believe more and more that there's a greater connection between what we experience in this world and the next world than we may realize. Could it be that God is equipping us and preparing us for the next world to come? We need a couple of Bible references. We're getting towards the close. But just, again, why would God permit suffering now? Well, he does have his reasons. A favorite go-to passage is in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. Well, that's a reason God may have for permitting suffering. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. And here's one of the most profound statements in all the Bible. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I don't know anybody who says, sign me up. Bring on the insults. Bring on the hardship. Bring on the pain. Bring on the suffering. But Paul says, when I'm there, I realize that God has a purpose. When I am weak, then I am strong. Do you remember the story of Joseph? We could take lots of time walking through it, but I love this statement. Joseph says to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Don't underestimate the purposes of God. I'm sure there were points in Joseph's life where he'd say, I have no clue what God's doing. Why is God allowing this? Why am I going through this pain and misery and anguish? But God used that pain, suffering, and anguish for a far greater purpose. God can use suffering, and I'm just going to give you a quick survey here. He could use it for our growth. James 1, 2, and 4. I know a few people would say this is a favorite passage. My brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials, hardships, problems. For know this, that the trying or testing of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and mature, complete in Christ. Here's an important point for all of us. Is God's primary concern your happiness or your holiness? Growth is a big issue. Christian character, becoming like Christ, is what really matters to God. Now, I believe in the end, it's what brings us true joy. But sometimes we're too quick to settle for comfort and happiness when God has a greater purpose for us. The 1 Peter 1 passage, very simple, tells us that how suffering can actually perfect our faith. Romans 8, 28 and 29, a very favorite passage. For all things work out for the good for those who trust in the Lord. But remember, verse 29 tells us that God's purpose in the bad things that are happening, the trials of life, is that we would be transformed into the very likeness of Christ. A couple of other purposes that God may have. Intimacy with God. And here's what confuses many skeptics. Yes, there are some people I could point to who, because of trials and suffering, have drawn away from God. But I can tell you from personal experience and from observation, I know far more people who've grown closer to God through the trials and difficulties and hardships of life. How can you explain some of the phenomenal growth in the Christian faith in places like China, in Africa. I mean, when I was in Africa, I saw firsthand people who were suffering deeply, but I can never say in my experience that I've come across people who are more devoted and passionate about Christ. Could it be that some of the suffering and pain draw us closer to Christ? And then this whole notion of compassion for others. Mother Teresa was dealing with some of the folks she was dealing with in Africa, and somebody came up to her, a reporter, and mockingly said, "Where's God in all this?" She responded, "He's right here with them." And she responded to him, "Where are you when it comes to the suffering and pain in this world? Where are you? Where's our church?" And I believe that as we go through hardship and difficulty, we are given, it tells us this in 2 Corinthians 1, a profound ability to be compassionate for others. When you've gone through a hard time, when you're suffering, when you're dealing with some of the confusion of life, are you not more sympathetic? Are you not more compassionate about those around you? And God says, as you go through a trial and lean on me for help, I'm equipping you to help others. Our final slide, my final point. This is a thing I developed here years ago. I still use it. I still like it. It's kind of the punchline of our sermon today. When you find yourself in a ditch, enduring pain and suffering and hardship, when you're not sure if you can go on, call a cab. And here's the 3 points. God always cares. I am convinced of that. I plead with you to appreciate God cares about you. No matter what level of pain or suffering you're going through, be assured of this. Our God always cares. God is able. God is not limited in his power. He's not limited in his sovereignty. Our God is a great God. And the chorus we sang, some of us as little boys and girls, he's able, I know he's able. I still believe that as you should with all your heart. But here's the ultimate punchline. God always does what is best. I may not understand it. You may not get it. But our God is all-powerful, our God is good, and he does what is best. And we may